Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Several years ago, I saw a few episodes of this TV show. You might have seen it. It's about a pawn shop in Louisiana. It was called Cajun Pawn Stars. So if people would bring everything you can think of into this pawn shop, yeah, I mean, like, why anyone in the days of eBay would do this, I don't know. I guess it's they get desperate. But they would bring something in there completely unique. You know, maybe they've been in their family since the Revolutionary War or something. Something irreplaceable. It's been a long time, but I'm pretty sure one guy took Elvis Presley's watch into the pawn shop. And he's like, this is Elvis Presley's watch. It's worth $100,000. And the pawn shop guy always does the same thing. You have his expert will come and look at it. And the expert looks at it and says, yeah, it's real. This is Elvis's watch. Here's a picture of Elvis wearing that watch. It's the real thing. If anything, it's worth $120. And the pawnbroker's name is Jimmy. And Jimmy will, dead serious, look the guy right in the eye and say, I'll give you $4,000. And the person with the watch will say, you know, well, I can't do that. I need 90. You got to give me $90,000. Jimmy says, and he'll act disgusted, like he can't stand the person for coming back with a counter offer. He's like, I could go as high as five. And I'm all in at five. And I mean, half the time, the person will be like, okay, I'll take it. I'll take five. That's fine. He does that with all kinds of stuff. Boats and cars and farms. He's got letters written by presidents. He has a weird fetish for famous people's hair. And one time he bought a Z-Donk. A Z-Donk. It's part zebra, part donkey. He's buying all this stuff at a completely low ball. You know, he's giving people nothing compared to what it's actually worth. And then he turns around and makes a lot of money on this. So I'm thinking about that show the other day, wondering if it was still on. And so I searched for it. And the show is not still on. I didn't spend time reading all the details, but it looks like not only is the show not still on, but the shop had to close down for a while. Jimmy's brother had to go to jail for obstructing an investigation. Apparently, they were accused of selling stolen power tools. And it turned out to be true. They got caught with the stolen power tools. So these power tools are worth nothing compared to what all's in the shop. They didn't need to be doing this. And I don't know, it wasn't clear if Jimmy even knew that that's what they were doing. You know, there are people work there and stuff. I don't know. I don't know if he knew it or not. But the bigger problem is once they got caught, then these guys dug in their heels to the point where his brother gets arrested. They're trying to keep the police from searching. Then they sued the city for unreasonable searching search of their property. So they didn't say, you know what, you're right, we did it. They fought back. So their website, I went to the store's website. It hadn't been updated in years, it looked like. So I don't know what ever happened to these guys. They had to have been absolutely loaded, and now they can't even update their website. All right, so we've seen Nehemiah week after week, episode after episode, continually succeeding. I mean, he keeps knowing what to do. He keeps this wall building project on track in spite of whatever obstacle arises, whatever enemy arises. Now, this week though, we have a new kind of problem to overcome. In some ways, it's bigger and more complicated than what he's had to deal with so far. And it seems like this could be the kind of crisis that really could do what the bad guys haven't been able to do so far, which is stop construction on the wall. So we're in Nehemiah chapter 5, and there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers, for there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." You know, they've been working on the wall for almost 2 months, and what that means is that the farmers aren't farming, you know, the laborers aren't laboring, the vendors aren't vending, so they've been, you know, all in on the building project, and the people who weren't building the wall were standing there with swords and spears to protect people who were building the wall from Sanballat the Horonite and his friends that don't want the wall to be rebuilt. Now everybody's starting to feel the economic strain from not doing their usual work, and it's severe enough that the wives are speaking up. That's, you'd expect that in 2022 AD, not 445 BC. So this is serious. And that's not all. There's another facet to the problem. There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." So on top of the wall project, there's been a famine. People aren't doing their normal jobs. But the crops weren't going to grow especially well anyway, just because of the weather. So people are putting their property up as collateral for loans just to stay alive. And that's not all. There's another problem. And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children. Yet we're forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it's not in our power to help it, for our men have our field, other men have our fields and our vineyards." Remember, the exile is over and the people are allowed to go back to the land, but Israel's still not a free, independent nation. They're controlled by the Persians. And it looks like they may have been sending as much as 40% of their income to the king, to Artaxerxes. And as we've already established, that would be 40% of what was not much to begin with. So they've given up control of their land to buy food. They don't have enough money then without their land they don't have enough opportunity without land to make enough money to dig themselves out of the hole they're in. And some people are even selling their children into slavery. And then this is the part that's really going to aggravate Nehemiah, is that it's not Sanballat the Horonite or Tobiah the Ammonite or Geshem the Arab. That's not who's buying the kids. It's other Israelites are buying the kids. So Jews have taken the farms and the children of other Jews. They're not acting like a family or a congregation. They're acting like business owners, which they are, and so, you know, most of the time that's probably okay, but these are extraordinary circumstances when they should have been giving gifts instead of giving loans. Nehemiah says, "I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials." I was very angry. But we've gotten to know Nehemiah a little bit. What does he do? He doesn't act in anger. He is angry, but he takes counsel with himself. He steps away and thinks about things for a while before he does anything. He gathers himself. And then he made up his mind. He decided to bring public charges against the nobles, the rich who were getting richer at the expense of their relatives. And I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who've been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." And they were silent and could not find a word to say. And so what they're doing looks a lot more like what happens in a pawn shop than in a family. And I think, so the rich people are making loans and holding people's property or even their children in return. But then, you know, once they've got no means of making any money, they can't pay it back. So Nehemiah says, we got together and did our best to buy back our relatives who've been enslaved by the other nations as much as possible. But what did we do that for? It turned out we're just buying them back so that we could sell them to our own people. So he charges them with this right in front of the entire town assembly, and they know they're caught. He's right. They don't even try to defend themselves. They just stand there silently. It's all they can do. So I said, the thing that you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? So not only is this wrong in itself, this is bad witness. You know, this hurts our reputation. Other people see us acting like this. We're supposed to be the family of God, and we're selling our children. Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you've been exacting from them. So as usual, Nehemiah includes himself, puts himself in the middle of the solution. He apparently hadn't understood the depth of the problem before this, because he seems genuinely shocked at the story that he's hearing. So he'd been lending people money too, even though he's has apparently been doing it for a very different reason, different motivation than the other people doing it. But he says, now, look, it stops. This is it. Undo it. Take it back. Give the people back what you've taken from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. And it's an irrefutable case. You can tell their consciences must have been burdening them before he even said anything, really, because no one resists at all. You know, they know they're mistreating their own family, but just to make sure everybody's on board, Nehemiah makes them swear a religious oath. So it's hard to tell. You can't tell this clearly from the translation here, but it's not the priests that take the oath. The rich people take the oath with the priests there to witness it. So they're swearing before God that they're going to do what Nehemiah says to do. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. It's a visual aid where he uses a visual aid of his garment to attach a curse to the oath. He shakes his robe. So if you break the promise, may the Lord shake you like this. So this obviously the assembly is pleased. The assembly is made up of mostly people who are about to get their stuff back. So they're happy. And the rich guys are bound by an oath and a curse and probably their consciences, and so they do what they're supposed to do, and that's our text. And one obvious application of this is, you know, if you're in a position to take advantage of somebody who's less well off than you, you shouldn't do it. You know, in fact, you should err on the other side. You know, in times of hardship, especially, you may need to suspend business practices that are even normally acceptable in order to you know, not put your neighbor in this kind of position. Because I'm sure everybody here can think of some absurd example of somebody who already has a lot taking advantage of someone else who doesn't. And almost all the examples that come to my mind of times I know when this has happened, it was people doing it for an amount of money or gain that was really not much for them, but was a whole lot for the person that they were hurting. So be on guard for blind spots like that. Nehemiah himself realized maybe some of his own practice wasn't any good, and he himself needed to repent and change. I know most all of you well enough that I'm pretty certain none of you are putting your neighbors into a position where they're having to sell their children into slavery. I mean, you know, it's probably not that drastic. you probably aren't causing somebody to have to sell his field to keep from starving to death. I hope none of you are doing that. But it could be more subtle. You don't have to look hard to see what it is that you need to improve on as far as that application of this text goes. But I do want to, I'm going to point out a couple other things in the text before we stop, though. One of them is this is a model of repentance that happens here. So even though what the nobles are doing is wrong, for them to have gone through with it to the extent that they did, it seems like they had to have convinced themselves, look, this is just business. You know, we're just enforcing agreements, and this is how life works. And Nehemiah calls them on their sin, and it says they were silent and they could not find a word to say. I mean, there were words they could have said, but they didn't say them. They couldn't find a word to say, meaning they couldn't find an appropriate defense. So what do? Kept their mouths shut. Nehemiah says, what you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God? And he tells them to give everything back, and they don't argue at all. They actually take the steps to walk in the fear of God. They don't make excuses. They don't try to delay. Nehemiah is a realist, as always. Even though they aren't defending themselves, nobody's arguing, he still makes them take an oath with a curse attached to it. But even at that, they don't even balk at that. They don't argue at all. And the last line of our text says, and the people did as they had promised. So that's how you repent. No excuses, no caveats, no relativizing. No, oh, we're all sinners, nobody's perfect. You know, we're all a little bit at fault here. No, there's none of that. They just give the stuff back. That's it. That's not an easy thing to do, but it should be. To remember, Nehemiah didn't just say, give the stuff back. He said, ought we not walk in fear of our God? That's the key. Who is this God? It's the God who's been with them the whole time through the whole project. The God who's driving the whole thing every step of the way. He has proven himself to be merciful and loving and trustworthy over and over and over again. It's the same God who's going to come to earth at Christmas. He's going to give his life on Good Friday. He's going to rise again on Easter Sunday. And he did all of that to earn real forgiveness for real sinners. And what that means is that we can offer real repentance without strings attached, no excuses, caveats, technicalities, just plain turn around, come clean, repent, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So you do all that with certainty that it will please the Lord to forgive us, to wipe it all away, restore us to the family. That's what he wants to do. So you'd be able to do this without anxiety, without holding back. And Nehemiah ties all this to the community's ability to witness to outsiders. So stop treating each other like that so that the nations will stop having the ability to taunt us. See, Israel's nobility is acting like every other nation's nobility, but they're not supposed to do that. They were supposed to be different. So the rest of the world was supposed to see the way that the Israelites lived with each other and the way that they lived with their God and be jealous and want to know that love and to know that God. This is what Jesus means. Jesus says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The greatest witness to the rest of the world that the church, what the church believes is actually true, is when the people in the church love each other. The ability to truly repent and be truly forgiven is the foundation for that sort of loving community. So at the end of this text, families restored. This is the message that builds the church, that unites the family of God right here. It's this. Your sins are forgiven. Now love one another. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.